Back to Psalm 146 this evening. Praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is the man, or happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth for ever. We'll probably finish this next week. I do want to go back again just briefly and take a look at verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. We looked at a bunch of passages last time. This particular, I guess you can call it admonition, a warning. And obviously this man knew something about the experience of either observation or experience in terms of his own life and putting confidence in other people. Princes and the Son of Man not being the Lord, but the Son of Man being the common man. He goes to both extremes. He says, don't put your confidence, your hope, in the best of man and in the most common man, the highest and the lowest, the richest and the poorest, the one who has the means, the one who has no means. We looked at Psalm 40. We looked at Psalm 62. And I want to go back to Psalm 118. So many passages warned Israel and certainly warns us about putting confidence in mankind. And as I said, confidence at the expense of putting confidence in the Lord. And we're not talking about putting 50% of confidence or 49% confidence in man and 51% confidence in God. That's not the point either. Hope to develop that as well. Psalm 118, verse 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's pretty plain. It's what he said in Psalm 146. Verse 3, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Both of those verses are exactly the same thought that's in 146:3. And as I said before and last week, this statement in verse 8 of Psalm 118 could only come from a man who understood it by way of experience. So no question, the psalmist trusted in his life many people, only to have been disappointed again and again and again. And if you read the Psalms, you read the Chronicles, you read Samuel, you read Kings, you will see that he trusted in people who turned on him, his own son, his own head of security, Saul, the king in whom he really loved, his wife. David didn't have a lot of friends. He had his Jonathan, but Jonathan died. Jonathan was, I think, David's greatest friend, and it really broke his heart for the death of Saul and Jonathan, especially for Jonathan, because I think they were of single spirit, and it's rare to find those kinds of people in your entire life. And he didn't have many, if any, besides Jonathan that I could see biblically that had that kind of a heart. He showed love to those who did turn on him. He did good to those who were attempting to hurt him and they didn't have any reason. That's much of his prayer, that he would ask the Lord to deliver him from those who afflicted him without a cause. And he had every reason to cry out to the listeners of this psalm and declare that it is better by comparison. And I only say comparison because you really can't compare the faithfulness of God to the faithfulness of man, no more than you can compare the frailness of human being to the infinite being of God. I mean, when you think about the infinite nature of God and the absolute frailty of a human being, everything that a man could possibly do was just as frail as he. In fact, he can only do less than what he is in his nature. He's a human being. God is infinite. Everything God does is as eternal as he is. So really, the word comparison is said, well, I guess is best way we can understand it, but don't get me wrong to say that there is some way that you can actually make a comparison, that there's some close 51-49% comparison between confidence of man and confidence of God, because there really isn't any comparison. But he's saying that it is better by comparison than by far, as we would say, to have trust in the Lord than to place any security or confidence or trust in any man or in all of mankind. And that's what man refers to in verse 8. Don't place your confidence in human beings, because they will disappoint you. Some not intentionally and some intentionally. And I think that's what he's talking about, the latter, not the former. It is better to trust in the Lord, verse 9, than to put confidence in princes, confidence in those who are the best of men. You find that a lot of the people that have means in society don't do anything with it. Even a heathen like Bill Gates had sense enough to tell other billionaires the other day, he said, you ought to give it away, you'll feel better about it. Because he recognizes, as he gives much of his fortune away, that you can only spend so much and you got everything that heart could ever desire. So what's the use of having all this money? You just give it away. Sometimes the heathen is more wise in this world than the believer is in the true. No confidence in the best of man. No confidence in mankind, because it takes away from confidence in the Lord. And there is a dependence factor that one learns to adapt when you place your confidence in people of means. It's just a natural dependency factor that takes place. You know, someone's going to give you something and you count on it. Well, that's a dependency. And I'm not questioning whether it's good or bad. I'm just saying that the basic element of, if someone's going to give you something, then you're depending upon getting that. So I'm not really discussing the moral implications of that at this point. Oftentimes, the well-to-do will help you, but not without a price. Everybody wants a price. If I help you, what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? And some people do things for people that people can look at them and go, wow, this person is really fill in the blank. It's a pride issue. It's, I want to get that attention. I want to have that reputation. It's not really done just simply out of love and care. Or look at what we did to the community. Well, okay, that's great. Did you do it for pride? Did you do it to really help the community? And I think sometimes it's better for people not to know. I was surprised to hear that for years, a number of basketball and baseball players quietly gave millions of dollars to needy families and children and building parks and things, and no one knew about it. And it was good that nobody knew, because they didn't want to have all that publicity. They just wanted to give back to the communities, give back to the people that helped them, to put them where they are, and to be very silent about it, and to say as little of nothing as possible. And that's good. But men of high estate are generally proud, vainglorious, and self-confident, and rash. They're rude and brutish, and they know that if they can get people dependent on them for money, then they can manipulate them to do whatever it is they want. But you don't want to put your confidence in that kind of person. And oftentimes these folks, they can't deliver for whatever reason. And often they just won't when they can. I mean, what are they going to lose if they don't help you? You know, they don't lose anything in their thinking anyway. And there is a natural tendency to place confidence in rich people, and this leads to not only and taking away confidence in the Lord, but oftentimes ignoring God and ignoring God's plan. And sometimes it's not ours to fix the fix or to have our fixes fixed. Sometimes it's for us to just go through whatever it is God has for us to go through and to trust Him that He will provide our needs according to what He promised in the Word, to be content with that. People of means, whether we're talking princes or kings in David's day and whomever, I mean, you look at the leaders of the countries, you look at Saddam and others that had enormous wealth. Look at Kim Il-jong, O-Il. I mean, we're talking a whole country of North Korea that turns off its lights at sundown, and they did aerial maps, and you only see four or five lights in the entire country, and that's where him and his palaces are at. So he has lights, but he tells the people they need to sacrifice. They need to sacrifice for the good of the country, and yet he makes no sacrifice. It's amazing. And one writer said that people of means are only men, often as faithless and deceitful as other men, often less reliable in their character than those in more humble life. And that's true in many cases. You find people that have money, when they didn't have it, they were nicer. When they didn't have it, you know, they wouldn't mind sharing with you a meal, a friendship, whatever. But the minute that they have money in their hand, you didn't even matter anymore. They got new friends, you know, new rich friends, and moving to new communities of people of like mind, and they start acting like the people in the community. It's sad, but that's what happens to the person. I don't blame wealth for that. I blame the person for that. You know, they know that once you put money in the hands of some people, they're going to act a first-class, bona fide, prime, grade-A fool. That's just natural for a lot of people. These rich people, their wealth blinds them to their need of God, and you can't have two masters. You're not going to serve them. It's either wealth or God, and not both. I don't care whether you're a believer or not. I don't care where you are in society, where your mind is, what you think you are, whatever. It doesn't matter. There's no exception to the rule that God says in His Word about people of means versus those who trust in the Lord. You're either going to serve one or the other. You're going to hate the one, despise the other, and love the other. He makes that clear, that there's no neutral ground between mammon and God. Because you're going to love God and hate, and the word hate means hate, the other. And you're going to hold to the one that's going to be your hold, your confidence, and you're going to despise, reject, find abhorrent the other. You cannot, an absolute negative, cannot serve God and mammon. Nobody has done it, is doing it, or will do it. There will always be that strict biblical divine dichotomy set forth by God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And you won't. There's no way it can happen. I didn't say you couldn't be religious and serve mammon, but you certainly can't serve God and mammon. That's for sure. Because Jesus said it. And if He said it, then it is true. And there are no exceptions to the rule. It doesn't make any sense to put your trust in a man devoid of the Spirit of God and of trust in God. You want to put your confidence in someone who hates God? Why would He help you? What's the incentive for that person who hates God, who is devoid of God's Spirit, to help you? It doesn't make any sense. And they can't help you at all spiritually, which is more than likely a much greater need anyway. And as I said last time in verse 3 of Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. The idea is not that we should not trust in what people commit themselves to do. And especially amongst the family of God, if you commit to do something to believers, and even in the Old Testament, when you committed to do something, that was a vow. And you were commanded by God to fulfill that vow. We make promises we have no intention of keeping, and we don't think it's wrong to do it. We just don't think so. I'm not talking about the heathen. I'm talking about believers, because even some heathen will keep their promises, where many believers don't keep nothing. And as I said last time, the idea that we as believers do not keep our words should be an abomination to us. We should find it abhorrent that we don't keep our word. I don't understand if you say you're going to do something, if your motive was anything other than just doing it, you know, for a righteous cause, for the glory of God, because if the motive for doing something is not beyond you, it will not survive. That's the difference. If you promise to do something for someone, the promise must be beyond you. It must, the intent of that promise must glorify God, or else it ain't going to survive. I don't care what it is. You see, because it's easy to make a promise to a person and then break it. We don't think there's any accountability. We're wrong, but we don't think there is because, well, it's just another person. Well, in the believer's life, God isn't in the back room where we make a promise to each other, and you have over 100 one another's in the Bible. How was that possible not to make a promise or commitment to someone and not keep it? I don't understand how that's being done, and it's being done by a lot of people professing to know the Lord to their own hurt. And it's a shame that we can't keep our word. We make a promise to help believers in whatever matter that is in their life. The one who was promised the help should have confidence that what we say we're going to do, because the relationship is godly, that it's all done for God's glory. Now, I automatically don't have confidence in unsaved people. Whether they fulfill a promise or not that they make to me is really something I don't trust in. So if it happens, I just glorify God and thank the heathen. You know, that's the nice thing to do. You thank him and be for real about it. Yeah, thank you very much. But I know that unsaved people are not saved people. At least not supposed to be. You know, so I don't expect the unsaved person to ever keep their word. And if they do, okay, that's wonderful. May God be glorified. God use that person, his sovereign plan, to fulfill his plan. But when a believer promises something, I expect it, and I should, because I expect that if someone wants me to fulfill something that I said to him, I suspect that they want me to fulfill it, and I suspect that they would expect me to do it. I was thinking when studying this about Miriam when she was a little girl. She used to always say, "Dad, you promise?" I said, "Where do you learn how to start bargaining with people in the first place? You promised, Dad, that you're going to do such and such? I said, I'll make a deal with you. If I say yes and I promise to do something, I make the promise, but there's no guarantee I can make it happen because a circumstance or something might change. But if I make you a promise to do such and such, I'll do it, best of my ability." And when she was little, she, "You promise?" You just stop saying this stuff, child. And I kept my promises to little Brett. You know, because it was important for her to know that she can have confidence in her father. You know, and you know, where does that get you? But anyway, I kept my end of the bargain. And that's important. And I think that's important. People should be confident. They should be, you know. When you come here, you should have the confidence you're going to hear the Bible, because I said you're going to hear the Bible. And that should be shouting news. That, you know what? I'm going to this church. I know I'm going to hear the Word of God. Well, you should always come with that expectation. If not, or if I start singing and dancing and hooping, you should be very concerned immediately, because that's not something I promised to do. I haven't promised to fix anyone's fix. That's not my responsibility. It's your life. You deal with it. I'll give you Bible, and I'll hold your hand, pat you on the head, tell you to trust the Lord. But my limitations to fixing people's fixes are about, on a scale of 1 to 100, minus 8 million. I can't fix people's fixes. I can't fix mine. How can I fix yours? You know, a whole gobbledygook of circumstances brought you to the place, and me and everybody else, where, boing, here we go, we need a fix. And I have no knowledge of all the nuances and things that we went through, and you went through, rather, and others. I don't know what happened. And I'm sure I'm only getting a very little bit of the of all the facts. I'm not, again, not dealing with the morality issue of whether you're telling me or not telling me things that I need to know, because I can't fix your fix anyway. I can't, and I'm not promising. I promise I'll give you the truth. I'll tell you the truth. I'll keep it real. Now, that much I can do, because that's what I'm supposed to do. You see, the commitment, listen to me, the commitment to teach the word is more to God than to you. Because if I didn't do it for him, I wouldn't be doing it to you at all. And I think people lose sight of that. When a man stands up and he promises to preach the word of God, well, that is a commitment that requires a divine commitment to do it. And then when the man, you know, walks away from that divine commitment, I got to wonder, first of all, what kind of a man would walk away from the highest, most wonderful calling in the universe? That's insanity. And I've been doing this a long time, and I've seen a lot of people walk away from the Bible. A lot of them walk away from ministry. A lot of them walk away from the truth. And the first thing coming into my mind is these people had no commitment from the get-go. How do you walk away from what God commanded you to do? And then to imply that maybe God didn't command you. God doesn't do ifs. If God put on your mind heart to do something, you best be doing it yesterday. This ain't about doing stuff human to human. We got to get this mess out of our minds. Start looking at the human, and that's as far as you want to go with the commitment. The commitment is made to a brother or sister. You might as well make it to God first, because if you don't, you'll never finish it. It won't even start right, for one, because if the object is just human, it's not going to survive. We should have confidence in what we say because of the relationship we have. It's common for heathens to break their word every chance they get about anything. But when a believer does it, it's painful. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't help those that we have promised. It's that simple. It's just that simple. It doesn't help. Now, are we going to be objective about this? We're going to start, you know, we make a promise to do something for someone, and then we don't want to do it or won't do it, whatever. Then we start trying to affix victimization on ourselves. Like we're a victim. Well, I promise, but the circumstance changed, but this is that change. Well, what does Psalm 15 say? We looked at that last week. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He makes a promise, or she makes a promise. Righteous people do not change their minds. They don't go, well, you know, I had good intentions. You see the commercial for Verizon, and the guy has the Verizon guy and the cable guy standing next to him. He goes, what do you get? Oh, you get the Fios, you get, you know, free this, you get this, this, this. And he looks at the cable guy and he says, and what do you give? Good intentions. Okay, well, he's going to get files, no doubt. Okay, believers aren't supposed to have good intentions. It's just amazing. One writer said, if at any time he has bound himself to do so and so, and he finds that afterward to keep his oath or promise will be greatly to his damage, yet such reverence for God and for truth that he has, he will not change, be the consequences what they may. End of quote. The person says, oh no, I made a commitment to God first and to his truth, because the promise of fulfilling these things is beyond human. It's to God's glory. The effects of it will glorify God. And if we don't see it, we're going to treat it like it's something common. And I said, how much carnage and how much permanent damage and ruination has been done to the church, to relationships, and to the very witness of Christ himself, because believers make promises and do not keep them. We keep minimizing the issue of commitment of our word. The one thing I hear over and over and over again from the heathen, I've never told you this, but the one thing I hear over and over and over again is that believers don't keep their word. They just don't. And trust me, I know heathens that watch how they treat each other. Believers, how they professing believers treat each other. And they see it and they go, they don't even keep their word. They don't keep their word. Why do they want to be a Christian? You know how hard it is to deal with that situation? When you run into people and you're telling them the truth and they throw up in your face how some so-called believer promised them something and didn't even follow through, and now I have to deal with that, pick up the carnage of that? This stuff has been going on since the beginning of time. And people are going to just keep making promises with no intention to do what they said, and they don't care what the net result is. And we're dealing with someone even now, locally, same thing. Every time she opened her mouth, this is another lie on another lie compounded with another. It better she doesn't say a word, but she keeps saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to, just another lie. I don't believe a word she's saying. If she told me she was a human being, I wouldn't believe it. Because she lies every time she breathes. And it's amazing how people, they don't even think what they're saying is a lie. What do they think it is? Good intentions? You can count on me. I'm going to do, you know what? I don't count. Listen, I do not count on people. Listen, I hate to say it, but I just, my experience has taught me, put not your trust in Christians. They lie like the grass. Very, very few Christians I could even begin to put any near confidence, because you're going to get burned. Unless that person has a commitment to God, there is no way on this planet that is possible to keep your word. I don't care who you are. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. And as I said last time in closing, they turn inward and make themselves to be a victim. And in many cases, begin to persecute and question the motives of those they promised to help. Like, how do you flip that? You make yourself a victim? You lie. And then you make yourself out to be the victim. And then, well, you know, and so I just thought about something. Why don't you look in the mirror and think about that liar? We don't want to do that. To the hurt, the carnage of so many lives. Amazing. They are a victim of their own absence of keeping their word, and a victim of their absence of integrity and having a seared conscience. They are the victims of their own doing. And yet the solution is as simple as can be. And that is, do what you said you're going to do, even at your own hurt. Period. Just simple, do it. That's it. It's always simple. Never complicated. We should be reliable and trustworthy. Treat the family of God and heathens too faithfully, truthfully, honestly. But the issue here is the matter of trusting man instead of God. That's the whole thing. Trusting man instead of God. And you look at verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. And how many times did Israel trust in the flesh and in the so-called power of kings and nations instead of God? They purposely turn their back on God when they begin to trust in leaders. I mean, the minute that they elected Saul, that was a denial of God's rule over their lives. That moment, trusting Saul was a literal denial of God. They didn't want, it wasn't like they didn't know that God provided for them and loved them. They just said, we don't want him to rule over us, and his commandments are too hard. He's a tough guy. We want to look like the nations. They're pretty cool. They got cool kings, cool leaders. And God let him have a bum. And he turned out to do exactly to them what God said he would do when the prophet told him. They didn't hear it. So he's going to put all your children, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. He going to promise us something. He's going to give me that 40 chariots and a couple of mules. Yeah, you keep thinking that. Every age looks for some kind of Messiah, which is in turn a direct denunciation of a true and living God. Everyone does. It's no different. Everyone's doing it. And they got a bozo now, and he don't even have the sense to denounce the nonsense that they say about him. It's just reality. Period. And all we're doing is saying, we don't need you, God. It's been a setup. We don't need God. Now we got our God. And another man called this fool God. Last week, call him a God. You think he renounced it? No. When you're an a maniacal, egotistical fool, you begin to believe the things that they say. And it's amazing how you see people like Saddam and this Iranian leader who and Chavez, who have this God complex, this deity complex. But we don't see our own leaders have the same problem, and we have them worse, much worse. It's the same complex. You know, we can just lie in the face of people, and the people just believe us. Just lie, it don't even matter. The evidence says you're a complete pathological liar. Doesn't matter. These people think I'm a God. You know, the true and living God, he gonna show some of these fools who the true living God is. And the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things, don't walk on 2 feet. How many times did Israel trust in these kings and nations? They ran to Egypt after God took them out of Egypt. Time and time again, they went to the enemies of God for their provisions, their protection. How much devastation they suffered because of it. They forsook the Lord. The pattern was they were blessed, and then they had a blessed leader or leaders. And then when the leaders died, that period of time the leaders died, they forsook the Lord, and they ran to the heathens, the idols, and the peoples of the land, became in captivity, cried out to the true living God. God delivered through a leader, and the whole cyclical pattern went over and over and over again. You figured after one or two tries, maybe three, you get the picture. You know what? We need to follow the Lord alone and only. Time after time, they forsook the Lord for flesh. And you can't do the one without doing the other. You can't forsake the Lord and not serve flesh. That's an axiom. It's going to happen because you're going to serve somebody. And they proved that principle so many times. And their example is given for the ages as a warning not to do it, which is what Paul said in the Corinthian epistles. Their example is a continual warning to all who would dare place any confidence in any human being to the degree that you rely more on them than you would God. And so if a person or a nation pushes God aside and starts trusting in humans, it's destined for a fall. The fall began the minute they got God out of their minds. Because you can't move, you can't get rid of God. You can only suppress the reality and the truth that he exists. You could no more get rid of God than you can hold him in your hand. You can't get rid of him, so you can just suppress. And what you do to suppress the truth is you amplify sin to the degree where all you do is sin all day long, so you don't have time to think about that. But the very fact that you're amplifying and multiplying all kinds of horrific sinning is an evidence of the suppression of the truth that God demands you to worship him. So people out there having a good time and drinking, all that suppression. I don't want to think about God. I did. I was drunk as much as drunk could be. I want to be so drunk I didn't want to think. And it got to the place right before redemption. Or I don't care how much I drank. If I had one active brain cell, God was going to get my attention there somewhere. And I couldn't run from that. A week before redemption, I could not drink enough. I could not do drugs enough to blunt. I was getting drawn to God. Everywhere I went, I was drawn to God. It was inevitable. That last week and the last 2 days, I was like, I was drawn to God. A good pressure was like just being drawn to him. And that day, I can't deal with this life anymore. I'm wrestling. I'm being drawn to God on the one hand, and then I'm wrestling with wanting to die on the other hand. I was just drawn to him. And the devil was working double overtime to get me to kill myself and my flesh too. And oh, by the way, the idea of placing confidence in man includes yourself. Just want you to know that. You know, I certainly don't place confidence in man. Do you place confidence in you? We are our own biggest failure. If we never put confidence in someone else, putting in ourselves is no exception. Happy is he, verse 5, that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The word happy, grammatically, is an interjection. So it would be like saying, oh, how blessed, how happy, how joyful. It's like, oh, it's so good to see that. It's an interjection. It speaks of a very emotional statement based upon the experiences of the writer. So he really understood for himself. He was overwhelmed with the experience and the knowledge of the blessed state of having the God of Jacob as his God. He knew it. His experiences drove him to say, oh, how blessed. He knew it. He also was expressing the blessed condition of anyone and everyone who had the God of Jacob as their deliverer. He didn't own the blessing of God's deliverance, no more than he owned the praise that he spoke about in verses 1 and 2. But he encouraged the readers to meditate on the greatness of God and of the fact that he is the deliverer of his people. What a blessed condition a man or woman is in, whose deliverance is not from the fleeting, lying, undependable hands of human beings. Whether they be the best or the worst of man, whether they have the means or not, but in the hands of the God of Jacob, and in whose expectation is in the Lord his God. Now the expression, the God of Jacob, meant clearly that God was the God of Israel, and it is used 25 times in the Bible. And not only was the individual blessed by the God of Jacob, but the nation of Israel as well. And in the future, all men will be blessed by the God of Jacob. We're going to be looking at that. Go back to Genesis 49. We'll look at a few references here. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. That speaks of Joseph's brothers. Okay, when he was a little lad and telling his family about all his dreams. So this refers to that situation. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. See, God, and you see it in Genesis, God orchestrated the life of Joseph in prison. In prison. Not out of prison. In prison. First, in slavery. Joseph didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to deserve being sold. He didn't do anything to deserve being imprisoned. For years. And yet, he wound up saying that, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph saw the panoramic plan of God, that God put him through all this to bring him to the place where he was, not only to be in the position he was with the king, but in a position to make things happen during a famine that God was going to bring upon the land, not only to help the Egyptians, but to help his own people. That's what he sought. This is why, at this very moment, why I'm here. This is what you meant did for evil, but God took what you meant for evil and turned it to good. And that's oftentimes what people do. Their intent is evil, but thank God, God's intent is for good. A lot of times, it's so terrible what people do. Yeah, but it depends on whose intent we're talking about. If we look strictly at other people, yeah, it is bad. But what did God do with it? What is God doing with it? See, we got to think beyond the human stuff. It's everything is not always, horizontal. In fact, nothing is. Nothing. Life has to go beyond horizontal. I thank God that when I got saved, I looked up. You know, you're talking about someone who really didn't look up a lot. Life was just one big horizontal bull rush. You know, everything was horizontal. His shoulders all drooped down, you know, and just everything was just mad bull in the china closet, just ramming and wrecking through life. Didn't care, didn't see anything, and I got to say, I start looking up like, wow, look at those clouds, you know, the heavens. I went right back to that time when I was a little boy and saw those clouds on Gigi's swing in her backyard. And so vivid was that moment fixed in my mind, I'll never forget it. I know exactly where that spot is to this second. And I begin to think about that same moment as I look back up again. And this time, thinking about when I first looked up and acknowledged and recognized that there is a God, now I looked up in the clouds and I knew he was my savior. And I just, life was so perfectly focused. Everything was focused. And throughout the years, I screwed things up, put stuff in the way, and, you know, and every now and then I got to just go, look, keep looking up, keep focused. You know, it's beyond this earth, beyond what we think we could see, beyond all this is a wonderful God who is as close to us and as far away from us as the heavens are to the earth, and he's in control of everything. He's the mighty God of Jacob. Whatever his brothers intended to do, whatever the slave traders intended to do when they sold them, whatever the king did and did to him and threw him in jail, and the Pharaoh's wife lying on him and all that, you know, whatever intent, and years in jail and behind bars, and, you know, whatever these two men did, he predicted their dream, the baker or whatever, and he said, don't forget me now when these things come to pass. I want you to remember. Oh, if we're going to remember what you're doing, they didn't remember nothing. That was all done by God. See, it's great to read about Joseph, but when are we going to be Joseph? See, I don't know where, listen, I don't know where we find ourselves in the Bible. We never seem identified with these folks. It's great to talk about Joseph, how God delivered. When are we going to put ourselves in this situation and begin to understand that this is us? That the principles and the lessons we learn apply to us. See, because it doesn't matter what people do. In the overall scheme of things, and if you're sharp and really look it up, he'll make it clear to you. See, a lot of times we don't see because we're all horizontal. Like that bull that gored that matador. That bull got tired of being stuck with them knives. That bull, he hurting. That's us. Pushing stuff around, pushing life around, you know, trying to make our own way. We forget there's a big, the huge, infinite plan. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. The bow refers to that big old bow that you pull back to shoot that arrow. And he was weak. And it says, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands, okay, as he pulled back in that bow, were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Go to Exodus 3. The big overall scheme of things, God is still in charge. Listen, if God, listen to me. You and I have to go beyond the earth on all this earthly stuff. If God brings things into your life and moves things out of your life, learn to rejoice. Because if we're going to focus on the horizontal, we're never going to see the plan of God. If all we do is view everything from earth's perspective, we're never going to see the plan of God. Never. Our life is bigger than our circumstances, our marriages, whether we're married to someone wonderful or a moron. Our life is is much bigger. The plan of God is much more expansive than stupid children and smart children, stupid husbands, stupid wives, smart husband, smart wife, obedient, disobedient, whatever. It's much bigger than that. Earth is much bigger than that. Life is much more important than that. A lot of people go through pain for others. They don't go through pain for themselves. They go through pain to minister. That's God's plan. Some people are going to have to suffer. And so, who gets to suffer in America? I ain't going to suffer. I ain't going to go through nothing. Yeah, you know what? God put you through something. He says, you're going to go through something because you've been, been skating all around. Okay, I'm going to get you now. Some through the water, some through the flood. Some of us have to go through the fire, but all go through the blood. There's a lot of people going to go through great sorrows, but God ain't dead. Look at verse 9. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he says, certainly I will be with thee. Moses asks a good question. But of course, he's trying to get out of the responsibility. And Lord said, I'm not going to send you by yourself. I even know better than that. You're nothing. Do you think you can accomplish? You ran from Egypt. You think you can accomplish anything if I'm not with you? And he says, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. The very mountain that they are, that God is having a conversation with Moses, which should have been the center of right then. You know, this is for real. God is speaking to me in a bush that's not burning. God is speaking to me, period. The Lord God is literally speaking to me in this burning bush that's not being consumed. I'm having a conversation with God. I should take what he says as gospel and do what he said. But he's trying to skate out of it backwards. He's trying to get out of that responsibility. To do what the backwards skates. Getting out of here. So the sign that I have called you, the sign that I was with you, is that you're going to worship right here in the same spot. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto me, the God of your fathers hath sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob had sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Psalm 46. I am that I am, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. My name is to be remembered throughout all generations. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled through the mountains, although the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You talk about big, voluminous troubles. Earth be moved. That's not one of those 2.9 burps of the earth. The earth be moved. Removed. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, that would not be a good thing. But he's using this hyperbole to express no matter what horrible cataclysmic events happen. Though the waters thereof roar, be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he had made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth in spear, in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. What confidence the sons of Korah had. No matter what happens, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make the glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. And God is there, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her. Now, what happens? You know, I have not been to Israel. I have no plans to go to Israel. I've been invited to go to Israel, but I don't have the money to go to Costa Mesa, let alone Israel. But I can only imagine my friend, my preacher friend who goes there, and it blesses his heart. He always invites me. He was, love to have you and your family come to Israel. Every year he says it. And I just said, brother, I can't even tell you. You already know. That's why I haven't been going, because you know why. I believe that them Jews, a lot of those Jews, I better, but not them Jews, because I know that's what Jeremiah Idiot Wright's been calling, but a lot of the Jews in Israel right now, I bet you, are really considering God a whole lot stronger now. Especially with our bonehead administration primarily just telling them, you know what, y'all all alone. When our administration says that our commitment to Israel is unshakable, they don't believe it. I don't believe a word coming out of this administration. If the Jews don't believe what we say, and they have a billion times more reason not to believe what they say, because they're the ones going to be in trouble. I definitely don't believe them. The Jews, I bet you a lot of them are praying now, because they alone. And one of them said, we alone in the world now. Well, you know, if you worship God, you ain't alone. Forget that wailing. Well, y'all need to get on your knees and pray to the mighty God of Jacob. And let the heathen do all the praying. He's your God. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Israel. He's God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Get on your face and cry out to him, because y'all going to need it when them bombs start dropping. You're going to need to do serious prayer. This ministry goes into Israel. I don't know who's listening. I saw something today. Something struck me curious. I said, I want to see where this ISP goes. That just look weird. And it was the Voice of Victory Radio. I went, wow. They either mean someone is listening or someone is broadcasting something that we're saying. And I just said, God, you are God. You are God. If there's any Jews listening to this, if you're in America, call your relatives in Israel and tell them to pray, and pray to the great God of Jacob, who's your refuge. Turn to the Son of God right now. You're going to need him, sure enough. If this program, and it is in Israel, I got the evidence, it keeps going there. Some people out there in Israel listen to the big black preacher. And it's no fluke either, because sometimes the IPs are all the same, so somebody out there is listening. Tell your friends, tell all your relatives, tell your neighbors. You're not alone if you trust the God of Jacob. Don't put your confidence in America. America's a paper tiger. She can't even keep a promise to her own people. We'll put no confidence in these fools. Put your confidence in the God of Jacob. Psalm 76. to the chief musician on Neganoth. The psalm or song of Asaph in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem or Jerusalem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sheep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Wow. Thou even thou art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Man, I'm going to end at that point. Once. If you really get mad one time, who shall be able to stand? I think today the church's so-called church song is mercy, 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 mercy. It's like all we want to talk about is mercy. How about you? Oh, God is so merciful. Are you faithful to God? I remember Danny Bell sang a song a long time ago. I know in the 70s there was this excitement. I thank God I got saved during that time period. We're all many, many wonderful new expressions of song came out of some of these, you know, breakout artists. Danny Bell was one of my favorites back then. I had everything she ever sung. Danny Bell sung the phone book. I had the album. Danny Bell Hall. And then you had Andre Crouch, when he had a brain, him and the Disciples. And a lot of good singers came up because Danny Bell used to sing with Andre Crouch's Disciples. She left and did her own thing. And you had a lot of these wonderful scripture-based songs. Obviously, Maranatha was at the front of it all. You know, early 70s, the Praise series, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15,000, whatever. And most of them, they had either the instrumental version or the worded version. They were basically Bible passages. You know, I mean, in my mind, in my heart be glorified. I mean, the music is always there because I play them a million times. In your church, Lord, be glorified. And they did things with scripture which was interesting. Some of it I didn't agree with and still don't, especially as you got later into the 90s. A lot of stuff just went crazy. But back in the early days when so-called Christian music was at its embryonic stage, not hymnals, there was a lot of wonderful things. And Danny Bell, you know, sang a song, you know, that's what God is looking for. And she makes this sentence, and I don't mean no harm, because, well, she's in heaven anyway, but her daughter might be listening. Love you. And she said, God is looking for someone he can depend upon. That's not true. The Bible's clear. God has not put any confidence in man. I find that passage. God puts no trust in flesh. God's not looking for anyone to depend upon, because God knows he can't depend upon nobody. I know what she was trying to say. But the fact is, you have to weigh things that were sung and things that are said with Bible. God does not put confidence in anybody. He knows we're humans. Why would he have to put confidence in him? Listen, if you're a God, why would you have to put confidence in your creation? That's irrational. Because who's in control? God. So why would God have to put confidence in flesh, in a human being? That's irrational. I know what she meant. I know what other people, you know, who say things. I know Andre used to sing, you know, if heaven would never promise me in a land where we would live eternally, it's been good just serving the Lord, having the Lord in my life, living in a world of darkness. But he taught me a lot. I understand. He sang that one. And then it dawned on me one day, that's completely against scripture. Because the Bible says that if there's no resurrection, you know, let's eat, drink, and be buried, for tomorrow we die. We're of most, all men most miserable. If there's no resurrection, you might as well go and party. So we say things, our intentions are good. It's been good just having the Lord in my life, even if there's no heaven, that's not what the Bible says. So a lot of stuff came out during that time period. I understand what they were saying, but it was wrong. And a lot of things we attribute to God that he says, you need to read some more Bible, because I never said that. You shouldn't be making stuff up as you go along and attribute it to me, because there's plenty in the Bible, more than enough for you to understand, and you still wouldn't understand. If you knew everything, and you wouldn't understand. But don't start making stuff up because it sounds good, and you have to have a sentence that rhymes with dime or time or mime or slime, whatever. You got to, you know, keep making stuff up. But I never hear people talk about how angry God gets. And he said, thou art to be feared. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? If God gets angry, real angry with certain people, they're not going to be able to stand. And he's talking about an experience that he's seen. And he knows. You know, stout-hearted, are spoiled, they have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. In other words, they're dead. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. How many times was that fulfilled? Not only at the Red Sea, but many times when these chariots and spear and swordsmen and archers came against Israel, and God spoke and they were dead, or God turned the armies against each other, killed themselves. God spoke and they were gone. This is the mighty God we're talking. This is the true and living God, the God of Jacob. We're not finished yet with this God of Jacob. We're going to look at Psalms, Isaiah, and Micah, and more Psalms, because there's plenty more to say about this great God of Jacob. And he's always seen as the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. They need to get on their face. Forget that wall. Get on your face before your bed and pray to your God. Repent of your sin. Turn to his son and pray to the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac too. Lord, thank you again, Father, for this time of study and instruction. And I do pray that we, again, would not only learn, and especially not for learning's sake, but that our hearts and our minds and our lives would gain confidence in you, Lord. The great God, the true and living God, the eternal God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the church. And thank you, Father, again, for your mercies to all of mankind. Whether we accept it or not, thank you for your mercy, Lord. And thank you that you have mercy upon us to allow us the privilege, the blessed privilege, to be able to come together and to learn. Certainly, this is the high point of our week, and Sunday will be another one, Lord. We take these things and apply ourselves unto wisdom, and our lives will be effective in glorifying you, showing others that true light which shineth continually, Father. Your light that men will see and give you glory, if we would but just shine with the light of the gospel, with the light of the Spirit, and the light of Christ. Bless the giving tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.